Please open your Bibles once again this evening to Philippians chapter 3. Paul's epistle to the Philippians chapter 3. And let me remind you once again, next Lord's Day morning we will be taking a special offering for the relief of those who are in need in Haiti. All the offerings that are collected next Sunday morning will go for that purpose. If you don't want your money to go for that purpose, then don't give your offering next Sunday morning. Give it at another time or else designate it. But we're going to take all the offerings next Lord's Day morning and send them to relief in Haiti. Philippians chapter 3, please follow as we read together the first three verses. I'll read aloud and you please follow in your Bibles. Verse 1, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision or the concision. For we are the circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Our consecutive expository studies of Philippians have brought us to chapter 3, where the apostle issues some words of warning to the church at Philippi. In verse 2, he warns the believers about the dangerous influence of a group of false religionists that we usually call the Judaizers. The Judaizers were professing Jewish Christians who were pressuring Gentile Christians to become Jews in practice. And among other things, the Judaizers advocated faith in Christ plus circumcision in order to be saved. Paul saw that this was a significant deviation from the biblical gospel. So in verse 2, he comes to warn the believers at Philippi about these false teachers, and he uses some pungent, unflattering language to describe them. He calls them dogs, evil workers, and mutilators. And then in verse 3, the apostle reinforces his warning, grounding it upon three firm bases. We've already considered the first of these reinforcements. In verse 3, Paul asserts the true identity of the Philippians. He says, beware, 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 for we are the circumcision. Essentially, he says, these false teachers who are so proud of circumcision, these who are so zealous for circumcision, are in reality spiritual Gentile dogs. They are evil workers. And far from being the proprietors of true circumcision, it would be better to regard them as mutilators, not circumcisers. They accuse us of being incomplete without circumcision of the flesh. They accuse us of being outside the covenant because of our exclusive trust in Jesus Christ to save us. But quite to the contrary, we who are circumcised in heart, we are the circumcision. We have a rightful claim to the name, not they. And then the apostle from there moves on to the second reinforcement to his warning. Having first asserted the true identity of the believers at Philippi, he now proceeds to describe their true identity. So you see what he's doing. He brings this warning. The first thing he does to reinforce it is he brings an assertion of the true identity of the Philippians. And the next he brings a description. Now he's going to describe that true identity. We are the circumcision. And the first item in the description that he comes to is found there in verse 3. We are the circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God. He brings an assertion and then he starts to bring a description in order to help the Philippians to gain a clear understanding of who they are in Christ. And in this way, he hopes that they will be able to stand firm against their opponents. And so he says in the first place, we are the circumcision, and by inference, all true Christians are the circumcision. And the first point in this, the description, we are those who worship in the Spirit of God. Beware, 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 for we are the circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God. Now this phrase, who worship in the Spirit of God, there's a variant reading here. What's a variant reading? Well, a variant reading is simply an alternate reading in the Greek. Some Greek manuscripts have another rendering here, another reading, and it leaves a question about what it was that Paul truly wrote. And in this case, there are two possibilities. Either it reads, worship God in the Spirit. That's what you have in the King James and the New King James. Or it could read, worship in or worship by the Spirit of God. And that's all the other major English translations. That's how they render it. Now, personally, I'm convinced that this latter reading is the correct one. But whether it's the first one or the second one, either reading yields the same results. The basic meaning of the phrase is the same in either case. Now, there are two points to our study tonight. First, we're going to consider the primary action in the text, worship. And then secondly, we're going to consider its prominent attribute, in the Spirit of God. Primary action is worship, and then its prominent attribute, in the Spirit of God. Let's consider, first of all, the primary action in the text. And the primary action is worship. And at the very outset, we need to distinguish two different types of worship that we find referred to in the Bible. First, there is what might be called general worship, such as that referred to in Romans 12 and verse 1. Paul writes, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And so this worship, referred to in Romans 12 and verse 1, and other texts in the New Testament, is worship in its most general sense. Worship as it pertains to the overall moral and ethical quality of one's life. Everything we do, everything we are as the people of God really is service and worship to God. But there's another kind of worship in the Bible, what we might call special worship. It is a second kind of worship that's in view in our text. In verse 3, Paul is referring to special acts of worship or an act of special worship, whether that's privately, When you get alone in the prayer closet with your Bible and you seek the face of God in prayer and you read His Word, or whether corporately, as tonight, we're gathered here corporately to worship God. These are special acts of worship, whether something on the part of a single individual or something that takes place in a group of individuals. And this kind of worship involves meeting with God. It is a meeting with God in reverent, joyful, affectionate attachment and devotion to Him. It involves a delightful, loving exchange of heart, an exchange of soul between the believer and God Himself. According to Ephesians 2 and verse 18, this worship, whether individual or corporate, is distinctly Trinitarian in character. It has one object, it has one mediator, and it has one agent. Ephesians 2:18. For through Him, we both, that is Jews and Gentiles, have our access in one Spirit to the Father. For through Him, there's the one mediator, we have our access in one Spirit, there's the agent, to the Father. He's the object of our worship. We worship God the Father by the Spirit, through Jesus Christ. So in verse 3, Paul is speaking of a special act of spiritual communion with God that is Trinitarian in nature. And while we must restrict the worship of verse 3 to a special act, we may not restrict it either to individual experience or corporate experience. It includes both. We don't take this as being a reference purely to corporate worship. It could be a reference to an individual worshiping God. When you're at home reading your Bible and you're praying and seeking the face of God, you are worshiping God in the Spirit as well there. But this is a special act of worship as opposed to the general worship of the Christian life. And so the primary action in verse 3 is a special act or season of worship. Now, having considered the primary action in the text, let's consider, secondly, its prominent attribute. This is a particular kind of worship. It's worship with a particular quality. Worship that is marked by a necessary and distinguishing trait. It is worship in the Spirit. That's its prominent attribute. Worship in the Spirit. Now, what does that mean, worship in the Spirit? Well, this is a loaded expression. It's just jammed full of significance. It's a loaded expression that conveys to us at least three broad categories of theological and practical significance. First of all, from the perspective of redemptive history, worship in the Spirit is that worship that is peculiarly identified with that period in redemptive history following Pentecost. There is a new order after Pentecost, distinct from the old. No longer after Pentecost, no longer do the people of God worship in accordance with mere carnal ordinances and shadows, as they're called in Hebrews chapter 9 and chapter 10. But now they worship God with spiritual sacrifices. We don't come with the blood of bulls and goats. We don't enter into a literal temple or tabernacle. We don't worship according to these carnal ordinances. But now we come as priests with spiritual sacrifices to bring to God. Now these people worship God in spirit and truth. John 4:23, Jesus said, "An hour is coming and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such worshipers the Father seeks." Such people, rather, the Father seeks to be His worshipers. And when I read that, I think, how amazing is that? That the Father is actually seeking worship from the likes of us, beings like us, and yet He's actually seeking such worshipers. And you see, the Judaizers had failed to grasp this change. They were still clinging to these old legal ordinances. But secondly, from the perspective of individual Christian experience, worship in the Spirit is worship from hearts that have experienced the powerful, regenerating, transforming work of the Holy Spirit. God's worship comes from renewed hearts and new natures. It's the result of that work that God does in our hearts by His Spirit. It comes from those who are new creatures in Christ. Not from hearts that are resting in mere external forms. And again, the Judaizers had failed to grasp this as well. And then there's at least another broad category of significance. This phrase, in the Spirit, worship in the Spirit. From the perspective of divine activity, worship in the Spirit is worship that is powerfully attended, energized, and animated by the special present influences of the Holy Spirit. God comes in the worship of His people and He animates us. He stirs us up. He enlivens us. He energizes us as we worship Him. And without this dimension of divine activity, there can be no true worship in the Spirit. Now, it's this final category that we want to give some attention to for the remainder of our time tonight. This is what I want us to think about. Worship demands the special presence of God by His Spirit, else it isn't worship in the Spirit. And even though I said that this can apply to individual experience, I'm going to be making most of the applications to our corporate experience as we worship God. Worship demands the special presence of God by His Spirit. And if that doesn't happen, then it isn't worship in the Spirit. What we're saying is that God is specially present and active when there is worship in the Spirit. Now, here's the question. What do I mean by specially present? God is specially present where there is worship in the Spirit. What do we mean by specially present? Isn't God present everywhere? Isn't He? God is omnipresent. How many of us have learned that from Sunday school? We've learned that all of our lives, that God is everywhere. He's omnipresent. He's not limited by time or space. He's present with His entire being at every point in space. And the Bible teaches us this in many places. Let's turn to Psalm 139. Psalm 139, verses 7 through 12. Psalm 139, verse 7. Where can I go from your Spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Hebrews 4 and verse 13, all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. There is no place where one may slip away from God. There is no place where one can hide from God. No place is too remote to get away from God. No place is too dark. It's impossible to get away from God. Shall he who planted the ear not hear? Shall he who formed the eye not see? There's no place we can go to escape from the presence of God. He is omnipresent. But now some have drawn some wrong conclusions from this. God is omnipresent, but they have wrongly concluded that there is no special presence of God. And because there is no special presence of God, there is no special place of worship. And since God is present everywhere, and since all of life is worship, therefore there is no special time of worship. All days are the same. And so some wrongly conclude, I can worship God any place, any time. I don't have to come to church to worship God. Wait a minute. Be careful. Because that reasoning doesn't follow from Scripture. I want you to consider several texts with me and consider a number of things. If God is present everywhere, in the same manner, and to the same degree, how do we account for expressions like the following? Genesis 3:8, the man and his wife, that's Adam and Eve, the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. Genesis 4:16, then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. Exodus 19:20, the Lord came down on Mount Sinai. He was up there and then he came down on the mountain. Job 1:12 and 2:7, then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Psalm 34:18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted. Psalm 96:13, for the Lord is coming to judge the earth. Psalm 115 verse 3, our God is in the heavens. Proverbs 15:29, the Lord is far from the wicked. Jonah 1:3 and 10. Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And we can multiply texts and expressions, passages like this with expressions like this. In the Bible we find what could be called the doctrine of the omnispecial presence of God. The omnispecial presence of God. And what is that? Well, it's on the sheet there if you have it. God is specially present at some points in space, at some times, according to His own good pleasure. God is specially present at some points in space, at some times, all according to His own sovereign good pleasure. I'd like us to look at several texts of Scripture, several passages that establish a connection between worship and this special presence of God. And again, I'm just being selective. There are many more texts that we could look at, but I've selected six. We're going to look at three passages in the Old Testament, three passages in the New. Let's look first of all at Genesis chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. And as we go through these six passages, I want you to think, I want you to see the connection in these passages between the special presence of God and worship. Genesis 4, verses 3 and 4. Cain and Abel. Verse 3, so it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. Now, Cain and Abel didn't just take their sacrifices, their offerings, and just offer them at home or offer them in any old place. The text says that they brought them to the Lord. Now, where was that? We don't know. But apparently there was some special place that God had designated, and they were to come and bring their offerings to that place. They were to bring them to Him. And we're not going to turn to these texts now, but Genesis 12, 26, 28, and 35. In those chapters, you can read about how the patriarchs built altars where the special presence of God had been manifested. God came, and He did something, and what do? They raise up an altar. Second passage, Exodus 29. Exodus 29 and verses 42 and 43. Verse 42. It shall be a continual burnt offering. The sacrifice is spoken of here. Shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the doorway of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak to you there. And verse 43, I will meet there with the sons of Israel, and it shall be consecrated by my glory. What was the tent of meeting? It wasn't so much the tent where all the people would meet. It was a tent where God would meet with His people. It was the tent of meeting, the appointed place where God would come and meet with His people. And that was the place where they would offer their sacrifices. And then a third text, the 2 Chronicles chapter 7. 2 Chronicles, chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. This is the dedication of the temple. 2 Chronicles, chapter 7. Now when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. The priests could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. All the sons of Israel, seeing the fire come down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, bowed down on the pavement with their faces to the ground, and they worshipped and gave praise to the Lord, saying, truly He is good, truly His loving kindness is everlasting. Wouldn't you have wanted to be there? I would love to have been there. To be in that place where the glory of the Lord was so thick in its manifestation. God came and manifested His glory and His presence. On this occasion at the dedication of the temple, which, by the way, the temple is called the appointed meeting place in Lamentations 2 and verse 6. You can look that up later. Lamentations 2 and verse 6 speaks about the temple as the appointed meeting place. And God comes down. What happens? When God comes down and fills the house with His presence, the people bow down to the ground and their faces are to the ground. They recognize God's presence and they worship the Lord. Look back at Solomon's prayer in chapter 6 and verse 18. Chapter 6 and verse 18. Solomon prays, "But will God indeed dwell with mankind on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built?" Here Solomon recognizes God's omnipresence, and he recognizes that all that God has created, even the largest thing that God has created, is not able to contain him, much less any human structure, any building constructed by people. But that can't contain God. So he recognizes God's omnipresence, but he also recognized that God would manifest himself in a special way there in that temple, there in that house, in that place, all according to his good pleasure. Now that's the Old Testament. Now we come to the New Testament. Before we look at these texts, let me ask you, where does God dwell now? Where's God dwelling now? 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17. Where is God dwelling now? He's still in the temple. He's still in the temple. But it's not the same temple, is it? 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. "Do you not know that you are a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are." Now we know that God dwells in the hearts of his people as individuals. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20 make that clear, that God dwells in the hearts of his people individually. Our bodies are actually a temple of the Holy Spirit. But he also indwells his people corporately. That's one of the distinguishing marks of the New Covenant community. Israel was not corporately indwelt by the Spirit of God. There were individuals in Israel that had the Holy Spirit, and they knew the work of the Spirit in their hearts, but Israel as a corporate entity did not know the indwelling of the Spirit of God. But now the church is. The church is a community. For the first time in redemptive history, there's a community of God's people on the earth. And corporately, they are indwelt by the Spirit. We together are the temple of the living God. This is why the Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians 2, 21 and 22, "The whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." The living stones are being assembled together. You and I, as believers in Christ, we are each individual living stones. And God comes and saves us, and then He puts us into the building. He's building us together into a spiritual house where spiritual sacrifices are offered to God. We are the temple of God, the place where He is specially present. We are the place where God lives. We're the place where God is worshipped. Second New Testament text, 1 Corinthians 14. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 23. Verse 23. "Therefore, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues, and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are mad? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you." Now, the connection between worship and the special presence of God here is clear, isn't it? And what we learn from this, even though the particulars are different, that was a different time in the history of the Christian church. The particulars are different. The principles are the same. We learn from this that the very manner in which worship is conducted will lead ungifted people or unbelievers to conclude one of two things. They're going to come in here, they're going to look and see the way the worship is conducted, and they're either going to say, "You are all crazy," or they're going to say, "God is here." Either you're all nuts, or God is here. Now, isn't God everywhere? How can you say God is here? Isn't He everywhere? Yes, but in corporate worship, He's present in a special way, when He's pleased to be. Third and final text, and you were probably thinking of this one a long time ago. You wondered why I didn't go there first. Well, I left it to last. Matthew 18, verse 20. Matthew 18 and verse 20. The words of Jesus, well-known words. "Where two or three have gathered together in My name, I am there in their midst." When even two or three are gathered together in His name, that is, they are gathered together in union with Him, in unity of faith and confession, gathered by His authority, gathered in submission to His will. This is what it means to gather in Jesus' name. You come together as those who are in union with Him by faith. We come together having a unified confession and faith. We come together by His authority. We come in His name. We gather together in submission to His will. We gather together in His name. And when a group of people does that, there He promises to be. He says, "You gather together in My name, there I will be in your midst." But again, isn't God everywhere? Isn't God everywhere? Well, yes, He is. But He's present with His people in a special way. When they gather in Jesus' name, He is present with them when they gather in His name in a way that He's not present when they're not gathered together. That's the point of the promise. No longer do the people of God worship Him in a mountain or on a temple or in some other building or some other place, some geographically restricted place. But now they worship God in the Spirit, in the place of His special presence, wherever that may be. Now they worship God wherever they meet, whenever and wherever they meet in Jesus' name. There He is. He is specially present by His Spirit. All right, let's summarize what we've seen. The Bible teaches that God is specially present at some points in space, at some times, according to His own good pleasure. Worship in the Spirit of God is one of the distinguishing marks of the church, one of the distinguishing marks of the new covenant people of God. The church is the temple of God. The church is the spiritual house of God made up of living stones. The true people of God, they are the circumcision. And the first identifying mark of the circumcision is they worship in the Spirit of God. Whether publicly or privately, one of the unmistakable earmarks of these people is worship in the Spirit of God. How then could they ever turn back to physical circumcision? And this is Paul's pointing out, we are the circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God. You can have that or you can have your circumcision. There really is no choice, is there? I mean, how pitiful is circumcision compared to this glorious reality of worship in the Spirit of God? I'd like you to consider with me two practical lessons growing out of all this. Two practical lessons. We'll consider some more, God willing, next Lord's Day. The first practical lesson is this. The special presence of God by His Spirit is the heart and soul of corporate worship. The special presence of God by His Spirit is the heart and soul of corporate worship. Without the special presence of God by His Spirit, there is no true worship. Whatever else may be going on, a group of disciples, professing disciples, they gather together to worship God. Whatever else may be going on, whatever that is, if God isn't present by His Spirit, true worship won't be happening. And how important it is for us to grasp this. It doesn't matter what else is going on, or what the ambience is, or what the setting is, or the atmosphere is, the kind of music we have, how many instruments we have, the numbers of people, or how the worship makes you feel. None of that is of primary importance. What is of primary importance is whether or not God is pleased to be present by His Spirit. And if He's present by His Spirit, all those other things are secondary. They're not nearly as important as the presence of God. Better to have two or three, literally, who gather and have Christ present by His Spirit than to have 200 or 300 who gather, or 2,000 or 3,000, and Christ isn't there. True worship involves a meeting of God together with His people. What do we come here for? We come to worship God. And if He isn't here, what are we doing? It's a meeting together of God with His people. His presence is the very life of our worship. It's the heart and soul of our worship. Now, God has told us in the Scripture how to worship Him. There are certain prescriptions, there are certain things that God tells us in the Scripture that belong to worship. That's true. God has told us in His Word how to worship Him. But correctness of form and procedure and activity is no guarantee that He will be present. We can do everything right. We can follow the right procedures and have the right activities and even have texts of Scripture to back up everything we're doing in worship, but even that is no guarantee that He'll be present. You know, it isn't that, well, if we just push the right buttons and flip the right switches, God will be there. It doesn't work like that. And as important as it is to worship God according to His Word, to worship God according to Scripture, without His presence, without the gracious influences of His Spirit, ordinances, forms, procedures, no matter how correct they are, they're empty. And they're powerless. And they're lifeless. They do nothing apart from the power of Christ. They'll have no lasting impact. But when the Spirit is present and active, even the plainest of worship ordinances, even the barest of worship ordinances, executed in the plainest of ways, will please God, and it will save sinners, and it will sanctify His people. Now, this has practical implications for at least three things. First of all, it has some implications for preaching. Listen to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5. Paul writes, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction." And that tells us that it's possible for preachers to get up and preach sermons, and they're being preached in word only. It's also possible for them to preach sermons, not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. And without the presence and the power and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, preaching is in word only. And that kind of preaching doesn't save. That kind of preaching doesn't sanctify. Now, we need the presence and the power and the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the preaching of the Word of God. Secondly, this truth has implications for prayer. Prayer. And this is a simple concept to grasp. If we need the Spirit of God to energize our worship and to make it spiritually powerful, then we need to pray. We need to ask Him to come. We need to ask Him to be here and come and do for us what we need Him to do. If the special presence of God in worship is a matter of God's sovereign good pleasure, then we must pray corporately on Wednesday nights. We must pray privately at home. Do you pray for our corporate meetings for worship? As a private Christian? Or when you gather for family worship, do you pray for our corporate meetings for worship? Do you pray for the ministry of the Word? Do you pray for those who are going to minister the Word of God? Do you pray for them by name? And ask God to help them as they prepare. Ask God to help them as they preach. Do you ever pray with a sense of desperation, almost a fear, that, you know, it's possible that we might gather for worship and God's not going to come in power? And you pray with a sense of desperation. You plead with Him to come. Do you pray with a sense of urgency? This is important. Do you pray with a sense of expectation? Do you come here on the Lord's days anticipating we're going to meet with God? Do you come expecting we're going to meet with God? I remember those days when some of you would say, man, the best day of the week is the Lord's Day. Do you remember those days? For some, they're like a distant memory, anticipating being here to worship God on this day. Man, I've had enough of this other stuff for 6 days. I can't wait to get to the Lord's Day and come to God's house and hear the Word of God. Do you remember those days? What happened? What happened? For some of us, nothing happened because it's still that way. We come here week by week. We come here on the Lord's Day, and man, we're ready to go. James says, you have not because you ask not. If God has to be present for us to worship in the Spirit, we need to pray and ask Him. Thirdly, this truth has implications for Christian living, doesn't it? If the presence and power of the Holy Spirit is indispensable to true worship, that means that we must not grieve His Spirit. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. We find some things there that grieve the Spirit of God. Ephesians chapter 4. What kind of things grieve the Spirit of God? Well, if you look at verse 25, lying grieves the Spirit of God. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we're members of one another. Another thing that grieves the Spirit of God is unwholesome speech. Verse 29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. And then in verse 30, we read, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And then we find more things in verse 31 that grieve the Spirit of God. There they are in verse 31. Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and slander. Let them be put away from you along with all malice. Those are the things that grieve the Spirit of God. Professing believers who are out of fellowship with Jesus Christ grieves the Spirit of God. Husbands and wives who are out of fellowship with one another, it grieves the Spirit of God. Parents and children who are out of fellowship with one another, church members who are out of fellowship with one another, grieves the Spirit of God. So we've got preaching, prayer, Christian living. This doctrine of God's special presence in worship has implications for all three of those things. the special presence of God by the Spirit is the heart and soul of corporate worship. And then a second and final application. The special presence of God by His Spirit requires us to gather and meet for corporate worship. Not only is the presence of God, the special presence of God, the heart and soul of our worship, but it requires us to gather and meet for corporate worship. The New Testament assumes that believers are going to gather together. They're going to physically come together for worship and prayer. And the gathering of the people of God in Jesus' name, that becomes the place of His special presence. Now, the thing that I want you to get under this point is a very simple idea, but a very important one, and that is that the presence of God is a physical attribute. The presence of God is a physical attribute. It involves physical proximity. What is gathering? It means physically you come together in the same place. God's presence isn't conveyed by cables and modems. Does that mean God can't work in some way in conjunction? Of course He can. He's God. He can do whatever He wants to do. But what does it mean to gather together? It's a physical attribute. Televisions and computers can't completely compensate for being in the presence of God with other believers. It doesn't make up for it. Virtual church is just that. It's virtual. It's not real. It's not actual. Virtual ain't the same thing. You want to get a virtual paycheck every Friday? Not me. I don't want Alan handing me a virtual paycheck. You give me the real thing. Virtual church. And with the advent of PCs, the advent of the internet, Facebook, and other types of social networking sites and technology and devices, with all of this, we are in danger. We are fast becoming a virtual church. People who are disconnected and isolated from one another. And how do we gather? We gather on Facebook. Or we gather on email. Or through some other means. We stay home and listen to a sermon. Instead of sitting in a pew, we sit in front of a laptop. That's where things are going. It is not the same. It is not the same as a group of people gathering together. You know, televisions and computers, they can reproduce sounds and they can reproduce images. But they can't replace proximity. We live in a time when you can shop online. Don't even need to go out. I love it. Isn't it convenient? You know, you can just shop online. It's delivered to your doorstep. It's great. I love it. If you like to go out, you don't like that. But me, I like to stay in. It's great. Shop online, go to church online. What's the difference? There is a big difference. If your father is dying over at Valley Hospital, do you Skype him? When married couples retire at night, do they go to separate bedrooms and Skype each other? When the Lord's Day comes, do the people of God stay home and watch a live stream of a worship service? They might, if they have to. But if they don't have to, they go to the place. They gather. Physical proximity. They gather with other believers to worship God in His special presence. Nothing can replace that. Hebrews 10:25, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. You know what the book of Hebrews is about. What's the book of Hebrews about? Somebody, one word. It's a warning against apostasy. That's what the book. Because those Jewish believers, they want to go back under the old covenant. They were falling away. They were giving up their profession. It's a warning against apostasy. And right there in Hebrews 10, warning them against apostasy, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. You know, we are far too casual. We think, big deal. I can miss a worship service. Yeah? You think it doesn't make a difference? Are you going to be there in the last day? Are you going to make it? You think this is just doesn't matter? I can get by without it? Why would you not want to gather with the people of God? What's going on with that? Why would you not want to be in the place of worship? I close tonight with a word to some who may not be in saving union with Jesus Christ. And I don't know, God knows your hearts. It ought to frighten you if you don't want to be with Christians in the special presence of God. Maybe you come here because your parents want you to, or because somebody else wants you to. I don't know. But it should frighten you. If it were left up to you, your choice would be, I don't really care about being in the presence of God to worship Him or be gathered with other Christians in the presence of God. That ought to frighten you if you don't want that. And you know what? If you don't turn from your sins and believe upon Jesus Christ, the time will come when God will give you what you want. And you will never be with Christians. And you'll never be in the presence of God to worship Him. God will give you what you want. You know where you'll be? You'll be in hell. Forever. Cut off. Forever. From the presence of God and being gathered together with His people. Cut off forever from the love and the goodness and the mercy of God. So you ought to turn from your sins now and come to Christ now while there's opportunity. Let's pray. Our Father, we long for Your Spirit to be present with us. And Lord, we would not treat You as our servant. We would not presume that You will be present with us simply because we walk into this building. But Father, we want You to be present with us. Lord Jesus, we want You to be present with us by Your Spirit. We don't deserve Your presence. And Lord, as quite honestly, as we look at ourselves, we see little to encourage us in this regard. But Lord, we have Your promise. You've given us Your promise, and this is what encourages us. Lord Jesus, You have said that where even two or three gather in Your name, there You are in the midst. Lord, we want You to do Your work. Do Your work in us individually. Do Your work in us corporately. Please draw near by Your Spirit. Grant, Lord, that in the days ahead that we will be conscious of a sense of our need. And we will express that need to You in the secret place, pleading with You that we might know Your presence. We pray that in the days ahead, our gatherings for prayer and worship will be marked by Your nearness and Your presence. Father, we pray that we would be what Your Word describes us to be. Lord, help us to be the circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.